Before our study in God's Word, I'll ask that you turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, there's a sermon outline in your bulletins you can use to follow along. And our study in God's Word will be from verses 1 through 5. The sermon this morning that I will preach is an old sermon. Not an old one of my sermons. This is a really old sermon. This is from 1740s. This is a Jonathan Edwards sermon. And it's one that I love. And if you love it too, perhaps one of the applications you can think of is to read some Jonathan Edwards. And I hope this gives you an appetite for Edwards as he unfolds for us God's Word for us this morning. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, we have a picture of the worship of the saints and angels in heaven. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. This is God's Word, and I'll ask that you rise for the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. John writes of his vision that he sees of the heavenly worship. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of the harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Let's ask for the Lord's presence with us as we study his Word. Let's pray. Open our eyes, O Lord, we pray that we may see wonderful things in your Word. We pray as your people who constantly stand in need of your grace that you would rain around us holy manna all around, that each one may find what he needs and eat to his fill. Lord, we pray that you would nourish your people, for it is not by bread alone that we live, but by every word that comes from the mouth of our God. So nourish us, our God, we pray, by your word in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, what an awesome scene we have unfolded for us here by the Apostle John. I want us just to take a moment and just kind of notice some things about this scene. Take note, observe, and see what is laid out for us here. First of all, what did John hear? The Apostle John said he heard something. What did he hear? Verse 2. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder," and at the end of that verse, "the sound of harpists playing on their harps." What he's hearing is the voice and the melody of the heavenly worshipers. It is something that is loud, and it is something that is beautiful as he hears all these worshipers in heaven, a great throng of people praising God. From where did John hear this voice coming? What was the origin of this sound? Verse 2, from heaven. Verse 3, we see that it is before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders, the voice of the heavenly inhabitants. And it's impossible to conceive what's described here. It's in difficult words as they talk about these four living creatures. What's going on there? The elders, what's exactly their position there? Who are these elders? There's all kinds of questions that come to mind. But one of the things that's clear to us is that this is an awesome scene. No man has gone into heaven and come back and been able to tell us what it's like to live in heaven. But John has a vision of what heaven's like, and he has laid it down for us here. And so these are ineffable, indescribable things, and it's amazing to hear of these this company of people worshiping God. It's impossible to conceive, but how blessed are these people? They are here before, immediately in the presence of God. The saints and angels in God's immediate presence before the very face of the Ancient of Days. That's going to be your experience for all eternity. We can only picture it and with a dim perspective here on earth. Well, how is the voice described? How is the voice described in the text? Think about what we've read through. Well, it's like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. Where have you heard people's voices that sounds like the roar of waters? Anybody ever been to a football game? It sounds like the roar of waters, and that's what a crowd of people, when they're screaming at the top of their lungs, when they're as loud as they can be, it sounds like you've been at a waterfall. Anybody ever been up to North Carolina, seen the waterfalls up there? Rainbow Falls, particularly a large waterfall, or been up to all the way up to Niagara Falls? It's pretty loud, isn't it? And so here's the picture of what these voices are like. It's like the roar of many waters. It's like loud thunder, or is in our experience, perhaps like a football game. People are rather enthused at a football game, aren't they? And it's not a matter of just simply stirring up your emotions. This was something where people had their emotions fully engaged, their affections fully engaged in the worship of God. It's like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So how many worshipers are there? Think about a football game. You know, the Clemson Stadium holds some 80,000 people, and it's pretty loud when everybody's out there cheering for the Tigers. Same thing for the Carolina Gamecocks, a large stadium, and it's very loud. Go to a professional game. These are it seems like an innumerable number of people around you. And how many more are pictured in heaven, worshiping the Lamb? These ones who are redeemed, and how many is their number? How vast? How loud is the sound of their worship, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder? How astonishing is the intensity of their praise? These are not people who are half-hearted in their worship. They are 100% engaged. They are fully focused on what they're about. They are worshiping the Lord God. What intense emotion. All their affections, wholly engaged. What great strength and power in their affections had and their feelings and their expression of worship. Everyone praised God with all of his might. They all joined together and sung with such fervency and with such intensity of emotion that heaven rang with their praises. When you think of heaven ringing with the praises of the saints, my mind drifts to Isaiah 6. Just before Isaiah is commissioned, he sees this vision of the Lord in his glory, in his temple. And he sees the cherubim around the throne. With two wings they cover their face, with two wings they cover their feet, with two wings they fly, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And at the sound of their voice, the doorposts of the threshold of the temple shake. How loud is that voice of worship? These are pictures and glimpses that we have as to what the worship of heaven is like. It's a little different from what we experience Sunday after Sunday in a lost and fallen world. It's not quite the same grandeur, is it, that we have here? But it's a foretaste. It's a foretaste. And so we see this intensity of their affections for the God the Father, the one who sits on the throne, to the Lamb who's bought them. The Spirit. How beautiful is the sound of their worship? It's described as a harpist in verse 2, a harpist playing. Verse 3, they were singing a new song before the throne. This is a sound of melody. This is a sound of something that is beautiful. Music, unlike anything else in our experience, has the capacity to engage our affections and to move our emotions. And so it is with this heavenly worship. It's something that's beautiful. This worship befits the beauty of the God that they worship. How inexpressible is the scene, loud and powerful and majestic, but sweetly beautiful. How have you ever heard something that is overwhelming in its volume, like the sound of a jet engine or a waterfall, and yet sweetly beautiful? It seems to be two unlike things put right together, and that's the picture of heavenly worship. It's a paradox that's put out for us here. And one of the things that we note as we think about this heavenly worship, who knows this song that is sung? Who doesn't know it? Well, no one can learn this song that's sung except the 144,000. So there's some observations about this scene. The second thing I want to ask is, why are the saints enthralled in worship while others are not? Verse 3, it's put specifically for us, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Why only these ones? Why is it only the saints who can worship God? Why is that so? Well, who are these 144,000? Who are these 144,000? So the Jehovah's Witnesses? That's what they say. I think their membership has gone beyond 144,000 now, so they have kind of a conundrum there. It's not a literal number. This is something that's a number, as many things in Revelation are figures to point to something beyond just simply that sign itself or that figure itself. Who are these 144,000 then? These are servants who are sealed. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, Mount Zion... On Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." And so they are sealed. They have this mark upon them that distinguishes them. It's put also for us in chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, Revelation 7, 3 through 4. John hears this: "Do not harm the earth or the seas or the trees, the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And so it says in this verse that these are the ones who are the servants of God, and they are distinguished as servants. These are also those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, as we learn in chapter 7, verse 14. 13 and 14 of chapter 7, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" It's a beautiful thing to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Just a few chapters earlier, chapter 5, John describes this picture. Chapter 4, he describes a scene of this one in great majesty who sits upon the throne. You come to chapter 5, and this one who's seated on the throne, we learn, has a scroll written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And there's a question that goes out: who's worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals? And the scroll, and the meaning of this is God's plan of redemption, to take people from a broken state in this broken world, to redeem them to be God's own people, to out of a state of brokenness, to fix what's wrong in this broken world. God made everything. It's all broken because of the fall. Will it always stay broken is kind of the question that's put there. And so there's this search that begins in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea, and no one was found who was worthy to break the seal and to open the scrolls. And John is just distressed and distraught. He's about to cry. In fact, he does. He weeps. And then one of the elders says to him, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And he has been able to overcome. He's taken the scroll and he's looked inside." And so John turns around to see this majestic, powerful lion. And what does he see? He sees a lamb. A lamb looking as if it had been slain with a mortal wound. This pitiful sight. And yet it does not command John's pity, but his worship, as he sees this one who is able to take the scroll and to bring about God's redemption. Without him, no redemption can come. We are all lost. This whole creation is lost. And this lamb has overcome. And he's brought salvation to this world. And it's with this blood of this lamb that these 144,000 are washed. They are redeemed to be God's own. Who are these 144,000? These are those who have been redeemed from the earth, as we see back in our text, chapter 14, verse 3. "And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been" what? Redeemed from the earth. These are the redeemed. There's this whole group of mankind that are lost and fallen away from God, and these are the ones who've been redeemed and brought back from that fallen state. Well, what is this new song? You see, in chapter 3, they were singing a new song. What's the significance of a new song in Scripture? This is the song of redemption. Anytime you see a scene of redemption in Scripture, there's this new song that is sung. Moses and the Israelites, they pass through the Red Sea. What happens? Israelites are drowned in the Egyptians are drowned in the sea, just right behind them in the Red Sea. What do? Immediately after this deliverance, they sing a new song, right? Miriam composes this song. You go right to the very next chapter, and there's this whole chapter taken up with the singing of a new song. It's the song of redemption. You see it Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, as they have this scene, or they've seen the Lamb looking as if it has been slain, and it's been able to accomplish this redemption. And so what do? Revelation 5, 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation and people." Here's this new, fresh taste of redemption. And so they sing this new song. Well, does that mean that we're just supposed to sing a new song when we're converted, and then we forget all that new song business as we go through the Christian life? For the mature, you don't mess with all that foolish boisterousness of singing new songs. No, we sing those stodgy old hymns. We don't worship with joy. No, that's not the picture that's laid out for us in Scripture. We sing with joy to the Lord. Psalm 98, verse 1, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him." Every time you see this new song that's being described in Scripture, it's a song of redemption, a joy over a fresh experience of God's redemption in your life. We are such fallen creatures that we can constantly experience this redemption all through our life. It's not as though we're being born again numerous times. It's just simply that we are being transformed by the power of the gospel. When the gospel is powerful in your life, that produces joy in your life. That is the very taste of redemption in your life. And so what comes out is this song of worship. This is something that's described in heaven, though. It's not as though these saints are continually sinning and then repenting and then finding new redemption. Well, then why is it they're singing a new song? Hasn't it gotten old for them after the first 1,000 years in heaven singing the song? Hasn't it gotten old? Well, redemption never gets old in heaven. There's always this new picture of how great God is and how undeserving we were of His and are of His mercy. And so only the redeemed can sing this song and can sing with the joy of the gospel. Think about it otherwise. If you don't have this taste of the gospel, if you don't taste redemption in your experience, what are you left with? You're left with being cynical. I don't understand how all these people can express such joy in this God who they say that has made them, who they say has redeemed them. Don't they know how terribly broken this world is? Can't they look around in their own number and see that brokenness in their own fellowship? Why is the church putting on this face of all this joy? And so you have people who are cynical and they think, well, this is just all a sham. This worship that is expressed in church, it can't really be real because there's just brokenness everywhere in the world. They don't understand it because they don't taste it. Or boredom. Boredom with worship. This is something that unbelievers experience, but this is something believers experience too. This fresh taste of the gospel and of the power of the gospel is not always so fresh in our mouth when we come to worship. Sometimes we're rather cold. Why are we getting bored in worship? Why are unbelievers bored in worship? They don't understand how there could be more delight in the living God than in football. You don't see this God. How could you enjoy Him? Why wouldn't you just cut their worship service short because the kickoff is about to start? Or why would you rather be in worship when you could go play 18 holes? I don't get it. Why is everybody singing? Why are all these people here? Why not just do something fun on Sunday? Why not rest and be refreshed? They don't get it because they don't have the taste of redemption in their mouths. Only the redeemed understand how good God is. Only the redeemed have that taste of the sweetness of the living God. Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Have you tasted that the living God is good? When you think about that answer to that question, is that something you're trying to remember back months back, years back? Or is this something that's a fresh taste in your mouth that you know and you experience the living God to be good? Well, this is something that's freshly on the taste of these saints in heaven. They taste the sweetness of the living God upon their lips, and so they worship. So why are the saints in heaven so enthralled with worship beyond what we experience here on earth? We see this description here. Have you ever been in a church service like this, by the way? Chapter 14, 1 through 5, where the building itself shakes because of the sound of the worship and the beauty of the worship. I've never experienced that. None of us will ever experience that in this life. We don't experience heaven on earth. We can perhaps have foretaste at times, but it always falls short. Why? Why? It's because they see God perfectly. These saints in heaven are immediately before the face of the living God. And so what else could they do but worship Him in a way far beyond our worship, that far outstrips our worship here on earth? They see the living God. Our reading in God's Word earlier from 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see, but as in a glass dimly. Then we shall see face to face. You know the Lord, church. You who've been born again, you've tasted of Him, you've seen Him, you enjoy Him. But you don't know the half of it. When you see this description of these saints in heaven, you know afresh, you don't know the half of it. That there's a glimpse and a picture of the Lord God that these saints have that we've never glimpsed. We've not come anywhere approaching what they know of this God. They that see God cannot but praise Him, as Edwards puts it. The less praise is on our lips, the more dim is our view of God. Do you find that in your own life? Sometimes your heart's warm to praise, sometimes it's not so much. And do you find that there's a correlation between that and how closely you see the living God? In what detail and beauty you see the living God? This, I want to read something to you from Jonathan Edwards in his sermon here. "'Tis from the little that the saints have seen of God and know of Him in this world that they are excited to praise Him in the degree that they do here." You do see God, and therefore you worship Him. Edwards goes on, "But here they see, but as in a glass dimly, here on earth. They have only now and then a little glimpse of God's excellency, but then they shall have the transcendent glory and divine excellency of God set in their immediate and full view. They dwell in His immediate and glorious presence and shall see face to face. Now the saints see the glory of God, but by a reflected light. As we see in the night, and as we see the light of the sun reflected in the moon, it's dim. You don't see the full brightness of the sun at night. But in heaven they shall directly behold the Son of Righteousness and shall look full upon Him when shining in all His glory. When they behold the glorious power of God, they cannot but praise that power. When they see God's wisdom that is so wonderful and infinitely beyond all created wisdom, they cannot but continually praise that wisdom. And when they view the infinitely pure and lovely holiness of God, whereby the heavens themselves are not pure in comparison with Him, how can they avoid with an exalted heart to praise that beauty of the divine nature? When they see the infinite grace of God and see what boundless ocean of mercy and love He is, how can they but celebrate that grace with the highest praise?" So when the saints see the greatness of this God, they're moved to praise. And since that's the case, how can it be otherwise? And the saints in heaven should praise God more than what we experience here on earth. They see God more. And of course they're moved to worship Him more. So does it not follow from that, that we should desire to see the living God? That we should constantly have it as our prayer, "Lord, I want to see You. I want to know You more." This is the very ground of worship. How much should we be desiring to know God more? We should not ever be content in this life with how much we know God, but always desire to know Him more deeply and to taste Him more deeply. And to taste the rich, soul-satisfying food of God Himself. Because there's nothing in heaven or on earth that can so satisfy us as this God for whom we were made. This is the purpose that we were made for. It's to worship the living God. To glorify Him. That's what we're made for here on earth. That's what we're made for in heaven. And so this is the very reason that we exist, to worship. And this is the way we worship, to know God. So why is it these saints worship God more than we do? Well, they see God immediately. Another reason, they have a new understanding of grace, a more profound and thorough and deep understanding of grace. God's goodness and the work of redemption is clearly set before them. That was the scene in Revelation 5 as John describes this heavenly worship. This picture, this understanding of God's redemption is clearly set before them in a way that we don't understand here on earth. We see it dimly, but not fully like they do. We know that we're sinners, right? Anybody not know that? We all know we're sinners. Do you think you'll know it more in heaven? Though you don't currently sin in heaven, no saint sins in heaven, do you think they know more how undeserving they are of grace? Yes, we know our sin more in heaven. We know God's grace more in heaven. We know how our Savior has died for us. We know Christ more in heaven. We know pardon more. We know eternity more. We know that eternity exists, but we're not living an eternal life right now. We don't currently experience eternity. They get it. They understand how profound this gift is that God has purchased for us. Not just that we might have a relief from some momentary uncomfortableness in this world. Eternity is what has been purchased for you, church, by the blood of the Lamb. Eternity is infinite. It's indescribable. And these saints get it. They understand how great this eternity is that has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ. They are presently enjoying the inheritance that's been bought for them. And so they understand this redemption more than we understand here on earth. How much should we desire to know this mercy and God's mercy to us? We will never exhaust the knowledge of God's grace in this life or fully appreciate it. Do you doubt that? Think of how Scripture points this out to us, that we can never exhaust a knowledge of God's grace. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Paul prays this for the church in Ephesus. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that what? Surpasses knowledge. It is beyond our comprehension to understand His love for us, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We'll never exhaust or fully understand or fully grasp this redemption in this life. I don't think we'll ever fully exhaust it or grasp it in heaven. Because the greatness of redemption is as great as God Himself is, because this is what has been bought for us. It is God Himself. And God is infinite. His goodness is infinite. We'll never fully comprehend Him. Our sin is infinite. The guilt of our sin is infinite. We'll never fully comprehend it. We will spend all eternity understanding more and more how great the gap is between us and God and our natural righteousness and what Christ has done for us by covering that infinite gap. We will never, even in all eternity, fully grasp this redemption that's been given to us. But the saints get it more than we get it now. And so this should be our desire, that we would get and understand this grace and that we would love it. Another reason why these saints worship more than we do. They are perfect in humility. They are perfect in humility. While we might sing or say with the country songwriter, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way," these saints don't struggle with that. They're not saying, okay, well, let's see, how have I fallen short of the glory of God? Let me ponder that for a while. I can't quite come up with something. It's easy for them to see how they fall short. It's profoundly poignant before them. And so it is to be for us in our worship. A proud person, Edward says, is for assuming all praise to himself and is not disposed to ascribing it to God. It is humility only that will enable us to say from the heart, Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. To your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. The saints are perfect in humility. Isn't it ironic in life that it seems like those who have the most reason for humility seem to have the most pride? Isn't that ironic? You ever find that? Is it just me that I see that I experience that? And when I see that in myself, when I see my own pride, how ironic my pride is, how foolish it is. I mean, my wife can point out reasons for me to be humble. All of us have loved ones around us who can clearly see our faults, and yet somehow we become hard-hearted and proud. And yet the saints in heaven are perfect in humility. Well, this is what we should long to grow in, this humility. Another reason why they worship more than we do, with greater intensity than we do, is that their love to God and Christ is perfect. Their love to God and Christ is perfect. Love is a principal ingredient of the grace of thankfulness. If we are to really be thankful and grateful for what God has done, that's an expression of love to God. It's the principal, the first and most important ingredient in the grace of thankfulness. Rather than insincere thanks, you can simply mouth the words of gratitude, but if love isn't in it, you haven't really given thanks. The more a person loves God, the more he will delight in praising God. And so from 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. In heaven, I love what Edwards says here, love will vent itself in praise. That's our experience, saints. Love will vent itself in praise. Heaven will ring with praise because it is full of love to God. Why do the saints in heaven worship with such greater intensity than we experience here on earth? It's because they love the Lord God so much more. And that's what we will experience. That will be us. When we are glorified in heaven, we will love the Lord so much more. Well, some ways to apply this to ourselves. We should long for heaven. We should long for that experience, for that worship. Because it's as we long for that, that we experience the foretaste of it even now. If you come to worship each Lord's Day longing for heaven, that's the Lord's Day you're most likely to have a foretaste of heaven itself. Long for heaven. Think of the dignity of that work that the saints do in heaven. The excellency of this work of praising God. This is what a human being is made to do, to glorify God. Inasmuch as we fall short of that and don't do that, it's an ugly thing to see a human being who's turned away from worshiping the living God. It's a broken, ugly thing. But when you see somebody who's worshiping God, this is a beautiful thing. This is a recreated thing. So think about the dignity of that work that we have in heaven. Think about the joy. As Edwards puts it, praise is the most joyful work in the world. Is that your experience? Praise is the most joyful work in the world. No more sorrow in heaven. So long for heaven. Prepare for heaven. Prepare for heaven by longing to know the Lord more. Repent and believe the gospel. Find the gospel to be powerful in your daily life by growing in your understanding of your own sin, growing in your understanding of God's holiness, growing in your understanding of the beauty of God and desirableness of God, and seeing how great the Lord Jesus Christ is, that he spanned the gap between sinner and maker. Well, when I see what's described here in Revelation 14, when I see this picture of worship in heaven, I don't know about you, but I see that I don't know the half of it, of the glory of God. What they experience and what I experience, I'm not there. I haven't experienced that. I can see what Edwards is saying as he's talking about how at night we can see the brightness of the sun reflected in the moon. We don't see the brightness of the sun itself, but we see a reflection of it right there in that moon. In this passage, you see the loveliness and beauty of God reflected in these saints who are worshiping here. Can you think of a saint that you know, not just written down in Scripture, but that you know personally, who reflects a deeper knowledge of the beauty and loveliness of your Maker and your Redeemer? Think of that. See if you can write down a name of somebody that you know who reflects that beauty. And as you get to know that person, that's something that can help get to know this God whom they know. That's true if you've never come to know the Lord and you see a believer and you say, I want what they have. But that's true for the saints as well, as we see those who are more mature, further along than us in the race, and we can see the beauty of this God and want to be like that. We see the attractiveness and winsomeness of what it means to be a saint bought back from the brokenness of this world. Do you want to be a spiritual leader? I think that should be the aspiration of every born-again Christian, because all of us are called to be spiritual leaders to those who don't know the Lord. But even within the church, do you want to be a spiritual leader? Well, then lead people by the example of your love for God and your enjoyment of God. This is what is inspiring. This is what is motivating and moving to people. Not just simply that you know the right answers, but that you genuinely love and delight in the Lord God. These are just a few of the reflections that I have as I think on this passage of ways the Lord would have me change. All of us as his people, to be conformed to his word, but to desire and to enjoy what we see here in his word. Well, let's talk to the Lord about his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, how great is your mercy to us. We don't deserve that the Lamb should come forward and take the scroll and to break the seals and look inside. We don't deserve that he should be slain on our behalf. And when we see these saints, this picture of the saints worshiping in heaven, we realize, Lord, we don't know the half of how glorious and beautiful and delightful you are. Lord, would you do this for us, your people? Would you enable us to know you more? Lord, we ask not simply by rote repetition, but we ask you really and truly, you Lord and maker of heaven and earth, living God, the one who hears us, who come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you enable us to know you? Would you enable us to have the words of Scripture burn within our hearts as we read it and have it open for us in our study through this week, in our study in weeks to come? Lord, would you grant that our times of prayer might be intimate fellowship with you? Would you grant, O Lord, that our Christian life might be about a relationship with you and not merely the learning of an ethical standard or a systematic theology, but that these ethics and this systematic theology that's laid out for us in your word would be tools that point, signs that point beyond themselves to the living God, that we might know you and all of your beauty. Lord, we love you. And Lord, we want to know you. And Lord, many times we have to confess that we can't honestly pray that we want to know you. And we have to say we want to know you. Or even that we want to know you. But at whatever state that we are in this morning, Lord, we pray that you take us that next step. That we would have a greater desire for you, a greater appreciation of who you are, that our worship might be a joy to you, to us as worshipers, to this world who sees us worshiping, that they might know that what we have is no common thing in this world, but can only be explained by the intervention of Almighty God into the lives of the saints. Would you continue to intervene into the lives of these saints who are gathered here before you? Draw us close to yourself. Show yourself to be yet this day our Redeemer, who is now, this day, redeeming a people for yourself. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.